We've been in Luke. Psalm 33, a song of God's sovereignty. Book of Psalms, songs out of the Old Testament. And this is a good one that they'll probably never teach in public schools these days. A song of God's sovereignty. So this is the closest thing I'll do to a State of the Union address. And it's like, well, shouldn't that have been last week? It's a little bit different. Yeah, sure. So that's okay. I mean, if you're, because all the other churches might have called attention. So if your parents tell you, okay, so if everybody else is walking off a cliff, are you going to join them too and do what everybody else says? Well, no, you don't have to. So we'll just do something a little bit different. After the fact. Psalm 33. And I already read verses 1, 2, and 3. So I won't read that again. I'll start at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. And let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any up by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your magnificent word. Forever true, forever settled in heaven. Thank you for the precious gift of it. And Lord, how much it speaks of yourself, of Jesus Christ, and ourselves. And Lord, your greatness, your power, you are just over all. And help us to see that this morning. Lord, we pray again for our country, for those in authority over us, as your word tells us too, that you'd have your way, you'd have your will, have your wisdom to be expressed, Lord. And thank you that someday the kingdom, all the kingdoms of the earth will be over, and it will just be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Thank you, Lord. We look forward to that. But Father, in the meantime, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, that will that will bring you glory and bring you honor. And Lord, in our lives, continue your good work for all the things that you're doing, the things that you're allowing, what you want to work in our character, in our hearts, in our lives, through all the things that you choose and allow. And Lord, for those not with us because of traveling and such, again, for mercies to them. And Lord, for those not with us because of health, we just pray again for them. Lord, our sister Rosie, for your mercy to her, to her body, for your powerful physical grace. We just pray for her and others, Lord, too. And thank you, Lord, for how you do take care of us, how your Spirit works in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, open our minds, open our understandings, help us to not simply understand, but to accept and to embrace what you would say to us. Lord, that you would change our lives for good, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I shared with the kids earlier, we've just come through the 237th anniversary of our nation. And this past week, there's been a lot of attention given to Gettysburg. 150th anniversary of Gettysburg. Can you imagine? And those fateful days, which they say was the turning point of the Civil War. So in a nutshell, as I said, this would be the closest thing to the State of the Union address, and sums up in one word, sad. State of the Union, sad. If they could, some of our founding fathers would be spinning in their graves at this time. You know, there are promises in the Bible that go to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, promises there. But then there are also promises in the Bible that goes to those of all who will seek to honor and glorify him. And a number of those who came from England to settle here were those who definitely sought to honor and follow God. In the first colonies at Jamestown, the first community building built was a church. The Puritans' first act at Plymouth Rock was to kneel and praise and dedicate the new colony. Just don't know if they would teach this again in regular schools. William Penn, who was a Quaker, established Pennsylvania, New York, Delaware, Connecticut, North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia. And he was the one in writing government policies, if you can imagine this, for Pennsylvania, made sure, quote, in the Pennsylvania state government that all treasurers, judges, and all elected officials professed faith in Christ, unquote. That's how they started. 12 of the original 13 colonies incorporated the entire 10 commandments into their civil and criminal codes. The American Bible Society was started by an act of Congress. And this kind of history is true, but stretch the imagination now. American Bible Society, by an act of Congress, and John Adams, our second president, was its first leader. In 1782, the U.S. Congress voted in favor of a resolution recommending and approving the Bible for use in public schools. The Congress. And Patrick Henry, another one, first governor of Virginia and member of the Continental Congress, stated, quote unquote, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ," unquote. That was their perspective. That was their heart of a number of our founding fathers. But now, in an elementary school in New York City, one of the little girls in a particular class had died from a tragic accident. And the grieving students just asked their teacher, "What happens when you die?" So she told them she thought that the little girl had gone to heaven. And she said, "If you want to talk about this, I'll be glad to meet with you after school is over. 29 of the children met with the teacher after school, where she told them about her faith in Christ, and she told them that she believed in heaven, and that their friend was probably with God now and happy for eternity, and then she prayed with the students. But one of the students who had not attended that was upset and complained. So the Christian teacher was just fired. Not because she was immoral, not because she abused any children or used vulgar language, but because she shared her faith in Christ after school on school property. But now, it's no wonder that someone has sort of tongue-in-cheek said, "The government is my shepherd. I need not work. It alloweth me to lie down on a good job. It leadeth me beside quiet factories. It destroyeth my initiative. It leadeth me in the path of a parasite for politics' sake. I will fear no evil, for the government is with me. It filleth my head with false security. My inefficiency runneth over. And surely the government will care for me all the days of my life." Now you might think, well, that's a little bit far-fetched. However, Joel Pollack, in an article about the Supreme Court's decision in regards to same-sex marriage, had this to write, because it was more than that, more than just marriage. The liberals saw the power of government as a replacement entirely for God. The Ten Commandments that the left so despised were reversed to apply to the state. The state is our God, to whom we address our petitions. No other gods can come before the state, including the traditional God. The state's name may not be taken in vain, even to enforce privately negotiated contracts. The state will provide us with Sabbath, years of Sabbaths, actually at the expense of others. Fathers and mothers are not to be honored. In fact, fathers and mothers together are not necessary. Murder in the name of the state can be justified by political expediency. Sexual promiscuity is condoned. Stealing the mother's money of others is sanctioned. Falsehood in the name of political correctness is mandated. And as for coveting, well, without it, could we justify a single redistributionist government scheme? He said, same-sex marriage is not the nail in the coffin of traditional marriage. It is just another road sign toward the substitute of government for God. Every moral discussion now pits the wisest moral authorities among us, the Supreme Court and the President, against traditional religious beliefs. The state now grants moral authority even in the face of thousands of years of Judeo-Christian-based Western civilization, for it answers our prayers and cares for our need. And in the meantime, we will laud ourselves for our unearned moral superiority conferred on us by a benevolent government golden calf of our own making. Psalm 33. There's a number of general truths along with specific truths. You look at verse 12. There's a general truth. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And it's kind of with a specific truth, the people he has chosen as an own inheritance. But again, let's just sort of go through this. Psalm 33, 1 through 3. And I put this into the letter P. Praise is pleasurable. That's where it begins. Praise is pleasurable. Now, the psalmist's whole perspective about God is that praise is pleasurable because God is preeminently and eminently a pleasurable person. You know, you have an idea or maybe seen pictures or caricatures of the clouds in the sky and a large angry face of God behind the clouds, frowning as he looks down on sinful mankind. See, the whole perspective of the scripture is that while God is holy, he is also preeminently a very pleasurable person. The psalmists and others speak very much and very highly of pleasing God and of bringing him joy. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And as far as little children, they came gladly to Jesus Christ. Gladly. And yet Jesus said, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." So he gives us, and I hope we've seen that over and again as we've gone through Luke's account of the life of Jesus Christ, for Jesus gives us, look at him, and you're looking at the Father as well. We sort of separate them. And they are two different eternal persons, but not to be separated. Preeminently a pleasurable, very pleasurable person. Verses 4 and 5. "And his work and character is perfect. The word of the Lord is right. His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Everything he does is perfect. Everything. In every way, his work and his character. Verses 6 through 9 continues on with the same idea, but a little bit different. How incredible is his power. Now, I won't get off on this because I really like creation. Just going out and seeing the beauty this is a wonderful area to live in. And we have lived in places in Alberta in which if you want to go out and get a good view, go find a grain silo. Because on the top of a silo or a three-story building, if there was such a thing in town, you could see for 40 miles out because it's just flat. Flat and very rolling hills. But every area that we've ever lived in, we have been intentional about, okay, where is God's beauty in this particular area? And what expresses that? Because his work in all of creation. And even for a while when we lived in Regina, Saskatchewan, if you want to know what hills are not like, move to Regina, Saskatchewan. Imagine flat and it just simply continues. That is Regina, Saskatchewan. Not even rolling hills, you have to go for a ways to get to them. And yet, it's a matter of, this is part of God's creation, and it shows his purpose and power in so many different ways, and his creativity, and so there should be something there that should be able to be enjoyed. And so we did, in raising our family in all kinds of different places. But what I always come back to is God's amazing power, how incredible it is, verse 9, because the psalmist goes right back to Genesis. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And God said, and there's Genesis 1. He just said, and there it was. Now, I don't know if you're ever going to get to the last of C.S. Lewis's books of the Chronicles of Narnia, of which about the first three have been turned into movies. There's 7 books. And, book number 6, it's written in old traditional English style, which means you start the story and then right at the end you find out how the story actually starts, because the last book tells how it all ends. So you have to get to book number 6 to find out how it all starts. So it's in book number 6 that Lewis gives the creation of Narnia from day one. And of course, Aslan the lion is there with some children who are in this amazing fog of grayness, and they don't even know what they're standing on. But as this voice, they hear a voice before they see anything, and it's a voice that tingles, but also has depths to it. That, like, if you go to Hills Alive, stand in front of one of the big speakers, or maybe to the second stage where there's, and where you're feeling the music even more than you're hearing it. Well, that's how he describes the low sounds. And then the children see that there's a lion. And with everything that the lion is singing, there's things happening of creation. And there's actually some scripture that goes back to creation, how at creation, even all the morning stars sang for joy. So he has a lion singing. He spoke, and God said. And it didn't take billions of years. He just spoke. How incredible his power. Verses 10 through 12, though. His plans are sovereign. Now, we read for you something James read at the start of the service, which was from a famous king, Nebuchadnezzar, and how God is sovereign. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and his particular reign was around 600 and some BC. But Babylon was a superpower for almost 2,000 years. Well, 1,500 years. It was a superpower. It was one of the greatest cities. You might have heard of the seven wonders of the world. And one of those was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I mean, Babylon was quite a city. It was in 626 BC, it was the capital of the entire Babylonian Empire. Buildings made of brickwork, of outer walls of yellow, gates of blue, palaces rose red, temples white. Ancient Babylon was a center of science, art, culture, and industry. It was one of the most important cities in the ancient world. It was a place of prestige. However, because of its sinfulness and arrogance and evil, Babylon, which is also one of the most commonly mentioned city names in your entire Bible, was condemned by God. And you can look in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51 and Isaiah 13 and 14. And what's interesting is this is in the time of Babylon's power. And they were saying that God was basically going to overthrow it, which happened. However, it's amazing how it happens, because it was a city of security. It had moats around its outer walls. The outer walls were 70 feet thick and some 300 feet tall. It was a walled city. And around the wall were some 250 watchtowers. And then besides the walls, on the outside of that were moats of water. But it was conquered, because God said that's what's going to happen. His plans are sovereign. So I call this the Song of Sovereignty. See, when you look at... Well, I'll apply it later. Verses 13 to 15. God's awareness. Because in verse 13 he says, the Lord looks. He sees. Verse 14, he looks. Verse 15, he fashions. He considers. And he's not talking about his people. He's talking about all the inhabitants of the world. All of them. Everyone. Both Jew and non-Jew. All the rest of us. That God is even on the individual heart. All the sons of men. All the inhabitants. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. Even as fast as that's changing for some of us. He knows the number. He sees when a sparrow falls. I mean, this is just Jesus speaking again about the knowledge of God. And here it is. He looks. He sees. He fashions. He considers. His awareness of us is personal. And so with little children's songs, so be careful, little eyes, what you see. And be careful, little hands, what you do. And be careful, little feet, where you go. Because for the Father above is what? Yes, some of you know that. Some of you vintage people, along with us here. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So he sees, which is exactly what it says. His awareness is so personal. In verses 16 and 17, so any hope, 16 and 17, any hope that we have that's not in him is both puny and perilous. This is where, as I'll digress, this is where, as followers of Jesus Christ, it's not in government we hope. Now, I have some practical things at the end that I'll get to, but that's not it. Because it's not the size of an army, or the strength of it, or any of the equipment of it. That's what he's saying there, in their terms. So I hate to say it, but what he's talking about here is the strength of military might. Now, it has its place, obviously. But that's not. He's talking about where hope is placed. And that's why, well, even Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Because in verses 18 to 22, true hope is in God's powerful. True hope in him is powerful. And that's what on those whose hope, verse 18, those who hope, verse 22, just as we hope in you. It's powerful. Because he is. So all of this, a couple of practical things, Christians and politics. What are Christians to do with politics? Number one, as the scripture tells us, we're to pray. We're to pray for those over us in authority, for our leaders, for humility and wisdom. Christians and politics. Number two, we can vote. We're citizens of this country. We have enough examples, especially through Jesus himself and his followers in the book of Acts, about being, even the Apostle Paul at one point, is that how you treat a citizen of Rome? And they backed off. Oh. So we can vote. For some of us, we can run for office. Nothing wrong with that. To run for office. If that is the direction of God. For some others of us, we should avoid running for office. Just have no place in some of those kind of things. That's just the way it is. We wouldn't know what to do if we got there. But for all of us, we can avoid becoming addicted to a political party or cause. Because it's easy to think, that's where my hope is. If it's just these, our nation will be better. C.S. Lewis, who in one of his short writings referred to the fact that the best leaders that we have are still human beings. And so they will be flawed, even the best. Even the best, they're still human beings. So a lot of this is good. It's just, where is our hope? Now, I have a second reason to avoid becoming addicted, and it's a bigger reason. Because the first concern of a follower of Jesus Christ is eternity. All the kingdoms of man, through all cultures and all times and in the future, are temporary. At best, they are short-lived. At their longest, they're short-lived. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, 15. The gospel is eternal. All the kingdoms of man are temporary. See, it's only the scripture, as Jesus said, the word is forever, and people. People are forever. And so the gospel affects people who are forever, no matter what is going on in our world. Put it this way. What's the good of it? As Jesus would say, of what does it profit a man to live in a wonderful country and then to die and face eternal punishment? Because he lived in a wonderful country for that long, and then he has eternity. In perspective, what's the worst that a government can do to its people? It wants them around. What's the worst that a government can do to its people? Slavery. But then you go back to Egypt. And 400 years of the Jewish people in slavery in Egypt. And at the right time, God drew them out. At the right time. But even earlier on than that, God told Abraham that his people would be four generations, 400 years in a foreign nation under their control. And that's the worst a country can do. It's the worst. So, but to get back to this psalm, that's why I call it the Song of Sovereignty. It's God's sovereignty, because it just helps me in my perspective. Oh, all this stuff's going on, and there's so much you can hardly keep up with it. But God is still sovereign. He is still sovereign, even over all the nations of the earth. He is sovereign. Because, as a matter of fact, we're gonna remember that again when we come to communion. His sovereignty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to just be strengthened in our trust of you. We live in different times than our grandparents lived in, or as far as the nation that we live in. It's different times. And so, Lord, again, we pray for those over us in authority. And thank you for there are those who I think truly belong to Jesus Christ. Give them courage, give them wisdom. And Lord, help us as citizens of this great land to do what we can. But help us to keep our thoughts in perspective. Lord, because after we are gone, it's eternity. And so Lord, thank you that you've given us the good news of Jesus, that we can trust ourselves and share with others too. Because it is forever. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.